past, I guess it was spring break, my family and I took an opportunity to be able to go out to California for the very first time. I've been in a whole bunch of places in the world. I've been in, I don't know how many countries, it's like 30 some odd countries I've been in my life, and I'd never been to California. And so it was like, okay, let's go. So I had some frequent flyer miles and cashed some of those in. And so we got, you know, to get a few reward tickets, not all of them. And we went out to California. And it was great. You know, we had a blast. And we were in Southern California. And while we were there, we hooked up with a buddy of mine who is a pastor there who also knows how to surf. His name is John Blue. You may remember that name. He was a goaltender for the Sabres back in the day. He didn't play a ton, but he played in Buffalo. So Johnny's he's a pastor in California. We've helped with their church and their plant and all that kind of stuff. And great guy. And so we told him, hey, can you take us out and teach us how to surf? Now, that meant me, Trace, and Tanner, not Edie. But anyway, she's still out there. She just didn't want to try and learn. So we went out there, and beforehand, John was giving us a bunch of lessons, and he was, you know, we were on the shore, and we had our boards out there, and you know, we basically were learning a whole lot of things. Like, number one, when you surf in the Pacific Ocean in, say, March, wear a wetsuit, because it's like 58 degrees, all right? So that was lesson one. Number two, there is a way to keep that wetsuit warm. Number three, I didn't know any of these things. And some of you are going, what does he mean? I don't know what he's talking about. Well, it's biologically keeping your wetsuit warm. And John was like giving, when you're a hockey goalie, right, who's now a pastor, who's talking with dudes, two of which are teenagers. And he's like, yeah, man, just cut it loose. Just go ahead. Yeah, use the bathroom in the wetsuit. And they're like, what? And he's like, yeah, do it, man. They're like, awesome, right? Girls would be probably going, that is disgusting. Do not do that. And boys are like, yes, I knew I loved surfing, and I haven't even started yet. So there's a way to keep the wetsuit warm. And by the way, when it's 58 degrees, you're thinking of anything that you can do to keep the wetsuit warm. Third thing. You can't learn how to surf on a shortboard. That's what I had. I'm out there with a shortboard. I mean, it's like this big. My boys get the longboards, but that's all he had. You know, we were just using his boards instead of renting. And they had the longboards, and they're working on those, and they were doing pretty good. And I've got a shortboard, and it's like, that's all I'm doing. I'm just face planting. And I finally yelled out, I'm like, John, how do you get up on a shortboard? And he looked at me, he went, you won't. It's like, it's all I had, though, so you got to deal with it, and your kids are going to learn, all right? Fourth lesson was, don't try and learn how to surf with your two teenage sons, because you'll come off looking like a non-athletic old man. That's what happens, all right? I fancy myself a pretty good athlete. Not there, because number one, I'm on a shortboard, can't do anything with it, and these guys are getting up and taking a wave from out there all the way into the shore. And I mean, I was getting up, and about 1.3 seconds later, I was face planting because I couldn't get up on this thing. There was probably a bunch of other lessons that we learned, and it was a whole lot of fun. But one of the things that I picked up on as well was this, is that when you are going out into the surf, and we were in the Newport Beach area, when you are going out into the surf, the bottom line is you are either going to be going forward or you're going to be going backward. There's really no standing still, because these things are coming in hard, right? So you've either got to press through and go, or you're going to get kind of moved backwards. There's no just standing still, because this was a pretty, it was pretty wavy that day. And even John was saying, yeah, there's a lot coming today for whatever reason. They weren't huge. They were probably only like 40, 50 feet high. They were really small, you know, so we were doing pretty good. But no, they weren't that big. They were, you know, I don't, 6 feet at the most, maybe, or something like that. But they were coming, you know, reasonably frequently. And he said, yeah, man, it's pretty active today. So you're either going forward or you're going backwards. There's really no standing still. And the thing is that really is what I want to communicate to you today. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews, and what we're going to find is this very truth. Is that as you bottom line it, it's this. In the Christian life, you're either going to be progressing or you're going to be regressing. There's really no in between. There's really no standing still. Those things really don't happen when it comes to what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ, right? So it's about progress or regress in the Christian life, and there's really no in between. And so we're going to meet that thought, that concept here in the book of Hebrews, and in a few moments we're going to find ourselves in chapter 5. But I want to get us to that place before we kind of arrive there. See, the book of Hebrews is a book that's written, or a letter that's written, to struggling Jewish Christians, thus Hebrews, right? It's written to struggling Jewish Christians. Now, my guess is that they started out really well, and that's kind of the impression that you get. But then it got to where, for whatever reason, maybe it was persecution, hardship, had trouble dealing with the fact that they were having to let go of some of their past stuff because Jesus had made that obsolete. I don't know what all of the issues were, but there was probably a myriad issues. And so this book is written by an author. We're not positive who the author is. It could have been Paul. It could have been Barnabas. It could have been Apollos, who we mentioned a couple of weeks ago. It could have been any of those folks. But at the end of the day, it was written by an apostle or the associate of an apostle. And the likelihood is, in the very early church, they knew who wrote it. But we don't have the opportunity to know exactly who wrote it because they don't do the whole salutation thing at the very beginning. You know how, you know, I Paul, or, you know, greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grace and peace, you know, and you kind of know immediately who it is, either at the beginning or the end of the letter. The author of Hebrews doesn't do that, and it doesn't mean it couldn't have been Paul. It could have been, but regardless, it's written by an apostle or the associate of an apostle, and it was a letter that had been read in a number of the different, you know, kind of congregations in various geographies around the world. In fact, we know for a fact it was read in Rome because Clement of Rome, by the end of the first century, actually referenced the book of Hebrews when he was talking, so we do know that. Anyway, I say all of that to say, this was a book that was written for a specific reason. You see, some of the people that were going to be recipients of this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, may not have ever met Jesus personally. I don't mean were followers of his and believed in him. I mean actually saw him and actually were around him, even though they were of a Jewish background. Probably the likelihood is many of these people never got to see Jesus personally and talk to Jesus personally as the apostles did. And so what the author is doing is he wants to inform them about the incredible nature of who Jesus is. This is really a letter about Jesus and about how he takes all of these Old Testament paradigms of temple and high priest and all of those kinds of things, and that they are fulfilled in him. And so the author wants to help them understand those things, but the author early on begins to hint at some things that we begin to see that we won't see in full detail until chapter 5. And the reason we know he's hinting at some things is because he is kind of, he's challenging and exhorting them a lot in the first few chapters, saying very pointed, very specific things. So you're starting to sniff out, there may be something going on with these people, because you hear exhortation after exhortation. In fact, let me track you through a few real fast, okay? Hebrews chapter 2, in verse number 1, he says this, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." Verse 12 of that chapter says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." Verses 6 and 7 of that same chapter. "Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted." Listen to this. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Verse 11 of that same chapter says, Let us therefore make every effort to enter into that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. And then verse 14 of that passage says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So you're reading in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, all of these exhortations, right? Thinking that maybe the reason he's giving them these exhortations is because maybe something's going on with him where he's saying, don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart. You better hold firmly to what you've been taught. You better understand. You better turn your eyes and your focus toward Jesus, right? He continues to press that in. And then ultimately, what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to teach them the deep things about Jesus. That's when you read Hebrews, you find out that that actually does occur. That the author is wanting to teach them some rich understanding based on their Jewish background about who Jesus is. And in fact, when you get to chapter 5, he begins to introduce us to what he wants to teach us about the reality of who Jesus is as high priest. In fact, look in verse number 5 and 6 of Hebrews 5. It says, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, pause. You guys are going, okay, I don't really know who that is or what that means. Great. Here's what the author's trying to do. He's trying to set up this idea by, number one, he was quoting here in both of those, that little passage here, he's quoting from Psalm 110, and it's a psalm about, you know, today you have become a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and it's referring to the Messiah. But he's referencing back to Genesis chapter 14, because Genesis 14 tells us the story of Melchizedek. Today's message is not about teaching you about Jesus as high priest in the order of Melchizedek, but so that you're not left hanging, I'll give you a quick little, you know, super fast Reader's Digest version snapshot, cliff notes. Here it is. Melchizedek is a priest that is unlike any of the priests that would follow, and here's why. Because when God assigned the priesthood, he did it ultimately through the seed of Abraham, right? And then you've got Abraham's seed that was passed along, and all the Israel was born out of Abraham, basically. And then you have Moses and you have Aaron, right? And God determined ultimately, and this is hundreds of years later after Abraham, that Aaron's line would be the line of the priests, those from the tribe of Levi, that they would be Levites. All the priests were to be Levites that ministered before the Lord. However, there was a time when Abraham, remember, he is the father of Israel, so to speak, when Abraham had come from being involved in a war, and in doing that, he met the king of Salem, S-A-L-E-M. Does that sound familiar? As in Jerusalem, right? Salem, the king of Salem. And do you know what his name was? Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes to meet Abraham, and here's what happens. Not only does Melchizedek bless Abraham, but Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he had won in this battle that God had led him to and given him victory in. And he gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. And Melchizedek blessed him. Here's the thing. What happens in Hebrews then is that Melchizedek was one that doesn't have a lineage. In other words, it goes on to say that he was without mother and without father and has no genealogy. That's not trying to be mysterious, as in he's some mysterious guy, even though he is a little mysterious. It's basically saying this. All of the Levites, when you got to that time, you could scroll through in the temple documents and you could find out their genealogy to confirm that they were Levites, because these were the people that were supposed to serve in the temple. So you knew who their mother and their father was, and you knew that they came from the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek, however, there's no records about him. We don't have any records on file about where he came from, and he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. And so when Abraham came and he gave to Melchizedek, the scripture says that what happened was the lesser gave to the greater, and that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, so to speak, because it was demonstrated in Abraham giving to Melchizedek. But Levi, the priests, were in the belly of Abraham, not even yet, it'd be hundreds of years out, right, before the Levitical priesthood would be formed. And so Abraham, functionally with Levi, so to speak, tied up within Abraham, was actually acknowledging that Melchizedek was even greater. And this, the author is saying, is a picture of Christ. Because Christ is not like every other high priest that you've ever had. He is not even of the tribe of Levi. He is of the tribe of Judah, right? The Lion of Judah. This is who he is. He is unlike any other priest there has ever been, and he is greater than them all. And so this is the argument that he goes on to make. Now, you're going, man, that's kind of deep. Yeah. And the author was talking about these things with this group of people, but he was concerned as he was starting to make this argument and do this teaching that they couldn't handle it. And that's when you see what he really reminds us of in chapter 5. So he's trying to teach us about Melchizedek, right? But then he finally just has to stop and say this in verse 11 of chapter 5. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So, here's what he's saying functionally. He's saying, I've got a lot to tell you. I've got a ton to tell you about Jesus and who he is and why this matters and his high priesthood. But here's the thing. You've become spiritually lazy. This is what he's telling them. You hear it in the warnings leading up in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. And then finally, he just drops it on them. You've become spiritually lazy. Now, if you want to jot something down, jot this down. Spiritual laziness will result in spiritual immaturity. You can count on that. Spiritual laziness will result in spiritual immaturity. In fact, what we know is that what the author is getting at is he's getting at this idea, even though he doesn't use that word here in verses 11 through 14, we know that he's getting at the idea of spiritual laziness. Because when he continues to make the argument on into chapter 6 about this, because he kind of just takes a pause and helps to challenge these struggling Hebrew Christians, listen to how he sums up these thoughts in chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. He says this, "We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Here's what you have to realize, and here's what part of what we're going to be seeing in this passage reminds us of. When you are spiritually lazy, listen close, when you are spiritually lazy, you are not standing still. You are going backwards. Because in this life of following Jesus, you're either progressing or you're regressing. You're not standing still. So spiritual laziness will result in increasing spiritual immaturity because you're actually going to be backpedaling. You are not going to be progressing. You're not just going to say, you know what, I've been stuck in this place for a long time. You're actually not stuck in that place for a long time. You've actually been regressing. It feels like you're stuck, but that rut that you're in, it has a back end. And you keep moving backwards in it in the same rut. You are either progressing or you are regressing. There is no in between. And spiritual laziness is a guarantee that you are going to find yourself moving backwards in your spiritual development. Now, to unpack this a little bit, I'm going to just kind of break these verses 11 through 14, just going to break them out for a moment and just give them some attention, all right? Here's what will happen. Here's how spiritual laziness causes us to regress, all right? The first way that it causes us to regress is in our hearts. I want you to look again at verse number 11. It says, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." Now, isn't it interesting that the writer says that you no longer try to understand, right? That there was a time that you used to try and understand. That phrase, no longer try to understand, if you break that out in the Greek language, it means this, that you're dull of hearing. And this isn't talking about our ability to physically hear something, right? That's not what this is talking about. We have some incredibly sweet folks that that are hearing impaired in our context, that are they have a translator that's back there and translating. They are hearing every bit as clearly as we are because our understanding is based in our hearts, not just in what we hear with our physical ear. So when he says you're no longer trying to understand, when he says that you are hard of hearing, he's referring ultimately to their hearts. That they used to try and understand and they used to want to understand, but now they're in a place because of their spiritual laziness that they're not trying to understand quite the same anymore. Now, I don't know why that's the case. Maybe they were struggling with giving up too much in their old way of life. You know, they're coming from a Jewish background. And to part with some of those religious rituals and all those things, and to hear that Jesus has come and made some of those things obsolete, that was a big deal for them because this had been cultural for them. This had been some kind of deal. And you know, I know even in our context that can be the case if we're not careful, because what is being said here, that you no longer try to understand, that you're not listening with your heart anymore, this is not something that's new to Hebrews. Jesus said as much. Remember when Jesus taught the parable of the seed and the soil? You remember that? When he was teaching that, at the very end of that parable in Luke chapter 8, listen to what he said. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. But whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. Jesus says, be careful how you listen. It's really important because you need to be engaged. You need to be clued in. You need to be dialed in because there's things that I want to say to you. When God's word is communicated, there are things that you need to hear that God will show up in the midst of that. But if you are spiritually lazy, then you're not going to be able to hear those things. And you will not progress in your spiritual development. You will regress. You will not move forward. You will move backward. There's really no standing still. You know, I find it interesting that sometimes when I talk with people who are struggling with life decisions, and I'm talking about life decisions, you know, where it's like they keep coming back over and over and over again, saying the same thing. You know what? I keep choosing bad guys. You know what? I keep choosing bad women. Or I keep doing the same things that I do. And, you know, oftentimes I'll just ask a simple question. Tell me about the discipline of your personal time with God. And they'll kind of look at me like I am speaking Klingon. What do you mean the discipline of my personal time with God? I'm talking about how on a daily basis that you get in God's word and you speak to God and you listen to God and you listen to his voice and what he wants to say to you. Tell me about that in your life. And obviously, I'm not shocked to learn that with people who continue to make poor decision after poor decision after poor decision, that that's just not a part of where they're at. Or if I'll say, tell me about how you are sharing your life and having your life iron sharpening iron in some kind of group environment, some kind of small group environment, not in a church of thousands where you can just kind of show up and sit in a seat and be in blend in and not have to talk to really anybody and kind of listen and or check out or sleep or do whatever I want. And then you can leave and really no harm, no foul. Nobody's really holding you accountable to anything. Nobody's really dialoguing with you about anything. Tell me about that in your world. I'm not surprised to learn that that's not a part of your world. And somehow we think that when we turn God off, we don't spend really any time with him except when we feel like we're facing consequences and we're like, oh God, would you please, you know, turn, you know, whatever, right? It's like kids in, you know, that don't study for tests and that, God, could you please make this test easy? And God's like, no. Test is what it is, you know? And it's like people eating Cheetos and they're praying, you know, God, would you please make this, you know, a rutabaga going down or something? Could you just change it into things that are healthy as I eat them? No. Right? I mean, this is about just life decisions, right? We come to those places where we're facing consequences, and then we're like, oh, God, please help me. And God's saying, I gave you my word, and you pay no attention to me. None. Zero. I gave you some other people that walk with God, and you don't spend any time learning from them or being iron sharpening iron with them. So I don't, what do you want me to do for you? I mean, literally, if we're in those places, listen, here's what happens. We become spiritually lazy. And as a result of being spiritually lazy, what happens is that we regress. We don't progress. We don't go forward. We go backward. So I'm never shocked to learn when people are sometimes facing these habitual decisions over and over again, it's often because they don't make a habitual decision to spend time in the presence of God and get to know who He is. We used to maybe want to understand, but now we've grown spiritually lazy, and it's affected our heart desire. And that's a dangerous place to be in. So spiritual laziness causes us to regress in our hearts, but it also causes us to regress in our minds. Listen to verse number 12. The author says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Did you catch that? That's the very principle we're talking about. That where there is no progress, there is regress. Because he says, you ought to have been teachers by now. And by teachers, by the way, what he's not saying is that everybody should hold the office of teacher. This is used, didaskalos in the Greek language in this context, is used in an informal sense, not a formal office sense, like you should be a pastor by now or you should be a formal teacher by now. That's not what he's talking about. He's basically saying, you're an everyday person who should be able to communicate the truths of God to everyday people. You should be able to be far enough down the road where you can help other people grow in their faith. That's ultimately what's being communicated. Though you should be in that place, the author says, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God all over again. Did you catch that? When he says elementary truths, here's how you could break that down. The ABCs. That's literally what's being said there. The foundational building blocks for what faith is all about. You should already be at a place where you can help others in that, but you need to be taught the foundation all over again. In other words, you used to know and understand that, and you used to put it into practice. But because you've grown spiritually lazy, you've regressed. And now someone's got to come, and we've got to teach you all over again. You need milk, not solid food. You can't handle solid food. I wonder if that's the case for us. At times, where we forget what this looks like. And when he refers to, by the way, when he's referring to the elementary things or the first things, he actually unpacks what those are in the beginning of chapter 6. Look in verse number 1. He says, therefore, let us move beyond. And by the way, when he says move beyond, he doesn't say forget them, they're not good. He's just saying we have to be able to progress, right? Let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. Maturity is about progress, isn't it? Not laying again, here it is, the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites or baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. In other words, he says those are foundational. And by the way, he's talking to Jewish Christians, people who come to faith out of Judaism. And all of those things were foundational to Judaism and were foundational to this new understanding of what it meant to follow Jesus. So he's saying, we don't have to lay these foundations. We shouldn't have to lay these foundations all over again. You should know these things. And you should be living your life consistent with the reality of these things already. And in fact, because you have known of the truth of the gospel for this time frame, you should actually be in a place where you are helping others progress in their understanding of Christ, and you're helping others progress by the life that you are leading that is honoring what Christ has called you to. But how many of us are in the same boat? It's a fair question, I think, for all of us. If we don't progress, we will be moving backwards. But how many of us are in the same place that these people found themselves in, where you're saying to yourself, you know what? I feel like I need to relearn all over again. I feel like I just need to relearn all over again. I mean, I can't believe that I don't even get the foundational things. I mean, let me ask you a question. How well do you understand and how well can you communicate what it takes for someone to enter the kingdom of God? How well do you understand what our future hope really is? And some of you are going, our future hope is heaven. Our future hope is based in the resurrection of Jesus. That's what our future hope is. Our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus. How many understand how important that is? Because oftentimes we can just bypass that even in our understanding. We talk to people and it's kind of about, yeah, you know, do good and, you know, go to church and pray and then go to heaven. Wait a minute. There's this whole missing piece, which is the whole missing piece called Jesus and why he came and why he died and why he rose from the dead and how relevant that is and that nothing happens outside of that. How many of us understand the reality of judgment to come? How many of us understand to live our lives in light of that? Not in fear because of what God has done for us in Christ if we have been transformed, but in sobriety, in understanding what that means for the present day that we live in and what that will look like. You see, these are foundational things when we talk about them, but for many of us, we haven't even grabbed on to the foundational things. And I'm talking about people who should have by this point. If you're here and you're brand new in your faith, well, then you're brand new in your faith. I got an email this morning from Toronto, Canada. I've been a believer for 6 months. And I just want to thank you because I'm watching your broadcast now. And I thank you for loving us and for teaching us about God and Christ. 6 months. This person has been a believer for 6 months. 6 months, they can't be expected to know everything about everything, right? I mean, man, I've known Jesus for more than 6 months. And I don't know everything about everything when it comes to God, right? But so that you've got some on this end who are brand new in our faith. Great. You got to learn some of the foundational things. But those of us who've maybe been walking with God for some period of time, some length of time, and there's not a time length given in here, by the way. I realize that it's not a law, but if you've said that you've known Jesus for 5 years, for 10 years, for 15 years, for 20 years, for 2 years, you should know these things. You should have grown in these things. You should have progressed in these things far enough where you can now help others along. It doesn't have to be I'm not talking about a formal teaching environment where you've got, I can't be a teacher. You're right. There are some people that are just not gifted to be teachers. There's some people that think that they're teachers who are not teachers. And you can tell that when they teach, everybody goes, yeah, be done. Just be done. I like you. I like you a lot. But just be done with that. Just be my friend and we can interact together, right? I'm not talking about trying to strive for some office or to, you know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being able to help people in their journey of faith, to move forward. Some of us ought to be teachers, the scripture says, by now. But instead, you've got to relearn all of these things that are foundational, that you once basically knew and were practicing, and now it's like you've regressed. But that's what the Christian life is. It's progress or regress. There's really not much in between. And that's what this argument is all about from this particular author. Let me give you a third way. Spiritual laziness causes us to regress in our future opportunities to grow. In other words, we compromise our future opportunities to grow. Not in every way, because God's grace is so much greater. But it does compromise some of our ability to continue to grow. Look in verse 13. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Now, the idea here is not, when he uses the term infant here, it's not, hey, they're an infant, they can't help it, they drink milk. It's not that. We already know those things. That's common sense, right? We already know you can't feed steak to a newborn. We know those things. Okay, that makes perfect sense. They can't chew it. They don't have teeth. They can't digest it. They're not ready for those things. I get all that. This is talking to people who should know better, who are infants and shouldn't be, that they continue as adults to live only on milk. And as a result, they are compromising their ability to continue to mature in the teaching about righteousness. Did you catch that phrase? In the teaching about righteousness. Now, there's a couple of things at play here. Obviously, you might realize that this is about how people make decisions and how they lead their lives and actually how they behave based on what they understand of God, right? That they're growing in the teaching about righteousness because they are putting into practice the reality of what God's called them to. But he's also doing something here as well, the author is he's playing with this idea of Jesus and Melchizedek still. Because he started that idea and then he broke, and he's going to come back to that idea. Because the name Melchizedek, as you will read in chapter 7, means king of righteousness. This is the name of that. And Jesus is greater than every high priest, and he himself is righteousness. So in knowing him, we understand righteousness. And in letting him lead his life out through our own, we understand what it means to walk in righteousness. So he's doing a couple of things when he's talking to us about the teaching about righteousness. Now, they are sacrificing their future growth on the altar of spiritual laziness. And I don't know if you realize that you potentially could be doing the same thing. Remember what Jesus said when I told you about the parable of the soils and what he said a moment ago? Listen to the very last line and what he said in Luke 8:18. He says, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. Do you hear that? Regress. It's progress. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. Because we don't have an ear to listen. We don't have a reality to say, these are our opportunities to be able to grow and to develop and mature. Here's the thing. There are times in your life where you may show up on a Sunday, or you may listen to something online, a teaching, or you may read your Bible, or you may read a book, or you may be talking with a friend, and it's like God flips on a light for you about something. Has that ever happened to you? It's just like, boom, right? And you go, okay, God has revealed that to me. You know what God did? You know what God did? God shed light on something for you. Here's what God expects. If he has shed light on something for you, then you should walk in that light. This is why he's doing it. Not just so you have some kind of mental assent to something where you go, oh man, that's cool. Now I know that in my head. No, 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 no. What you learn in your head is to be transferred to your heart and is to be moved out in terms of what you do. That it affects your doing, not just your knowing, right? And so when that's the case, if you don't respond to the light that you have, why do you sense that God is obligated to give you more light when you won't respond to the light that you have? Now, don't hear me saying that God won't ever give you more light. God's grace is so much bigger than our stuff and our immaturity and our silliness and our pettiness. He's still in his grace and he's still in his love, will sometimes give us other avenues of growth. But when he gives us light in a particular area, he expects us to walk in that light. And if we don't choose to walk in that light, I don't know that God's obligated. He's certainly not. He's God. He can do whatever he wants, right? Not obligated to give you more light. Here's the thing. One of the things you'll find in your Christian experience, if you walk with Jesus for long enough and you really endeavor, you really genuinely endeavor to grow and to know him and to understand him and to live out the reality of what he teaches you, here's what you'll find. You will find that when you choose not to do what you know he's clearly revealed for you to do, and that could be a very simple thing, but when you choose not to do it, here's what he will do. He will recycle that so that you will learn it. And then you'll choose not to do it again when faced with it at another time. You know what he'll do? He will recycle that because he wants you to learn it. You see, at that point, you put yourself kind of on a place of regression as opposed to a place of progress. You felt like you were standing still, but you can't do that in the middle of the surf because this world, it is pounding on us and it will continue to push us backwards. We have to be making progress where Jesus is cutting the waves for us as we walk out into the surf. You see, I had a friend, in fact, in ministry who, these years ago, who would, he would jump around from church to church. It was just, you know, he'd be somewhere 2 or 3 years, somewhere 2 or 3 years, somewhere 2 or 3 years, somewhere 2 or 3 years. And I'd be like, what are you doing, man? Why are you doing that? Well, you know, I mean, I've had a little bit of conflict. Yeah, I know. It's part of life, right? Where there are people, there will be conflict. It's just part of life. So God was wanting you to learn how to deal with conflict in a way that's healthy. But instead, you punched out and went to what you considered greener pastures. What happened when you went there? Well, I faced some conflict there after a little while. I said, yeah, you know why? Because God is recycling to you what he wanted you to learn in the first place. And then you left there, right? Because there was a little bit of conflict. And so what did you do? Well, I punched out and I went to another place. I said, what'd you find there? Was it perfect? No, some conflict. Yeah, that's what I figured. You know why? Because God's recycling what he wanted you to learn in the first place. So love it. You can't, listen, you're not going to outrun God when he's trying to teach you something. We try in our immaturity to do that, but you know what we're doing? We think we're progressing because we've kind of smokescreened everything, like this guy in ministry thinks he smokescreened everything because now it's a new opportunity, it's a new day, and I'm going to a new place. But you've been hopping from place to place. I'm talking 4 and 5, you know, different places that you've been there for just a short window of time, and then you just kind of punch out. And then, you know, God's just continuing to recycle it. I don't know what your scenario is, but I guarantee you, if you think hard enough, God's recycled some things in your life, brought them right back. Then you just avoid it. You don't want to deal with it. And it's kind of like, whatever, no, thanks. And then you go about your life and you think maybe God's forgotten about it. Like God would forget about it. He's recycling it not to punish you, but to shape you into the image of his son. This is what maturity is involving, right? See, here's what you and I have to realize. We are sacrificing potential opportunities of growth in the future when we continue to find ourselves not even obeying in the present. Let me give you a last thing. Spiritual laziness causes us to regress in our actions. Obviously, I'm kind of saying that already, but look in verse number 14. It says, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Some of us don't like that word, train, and I guarantee you that the author used that very, very specifically because he was talking to people who were lazy. When you talk to people who are lazy about the word training, It's like, right? I don't want to hear about training because I'm spiritually lazy. But do you realize that part of what our Christian life is, that's what it is? It's putting ourselves into training. That's why we're apprentices. That's why we're disciples. Do you know the same etymology in terms of the word disciple? Discipline. Same. Same root. Same etymology. Disciple. Discipline. It requires that. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, it's going to require disciplining your life by constant choices of obedience to the light you receive. And when you do that, you will then be someone who is discerning about good and evil. It will affect your decision-making, your actions, your choices, the things that you're doing in your life. It will affect them all because you're choosing pathways of obedience. This is what spiritually mature people do. But you see, we have to learn obedience. Every one of us has to learn obedience by being willing to obey in the small things. Start in the small things and just say, you know what? I know this is what Jesus wants me to do, and I'm going to do it. Whatever it is, right? You see, Jesus did the same thing. He learned obedience. You're going, no, he didn't learn obedience. He was the Son of God. No, he learned obedience. Wait a minute, Jerry, are you sure? Positive. I'll show you. Because the author here, in the same argument, actually says as much right before in chapter 5. Listen to verses 7 through 10. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect or mature, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Son though he was, he learned obedience through what he had to suffer. Now, by learning obedience, when we're referring to Jesus, it doesn't mean that it was trial and error, like he wasn't obedient and then he was obedient. No, he was fully and completely and totally obedient. He was sinless. But through this process, he continued to have to trust God and obey God, even through the midst of this suffering. You and I will have to do the same thing too. We'll have to trust God. Sometimes we learn through difficult scenarios. This is how God will allow us to learn. Sometimes that's how we learn. When we were surfing, by the way, one of the lessons that we were supposed to have understood and learned was that you don't walk out into the surf with your surfboard straight up like this, right? You kind of have to cut through. Trace, my oldest son, and I were walking out together. He had the board. I was just going to walk out, help him get on the board, and then get him started once we got way out so that he could, you know, catch a wave and ride in. He was walking with his board straight up just like this. I was walking right next to him. I wasn't thinking about it either. And a large wave came and smashed into the board, and the board smashed my arm. I mean, smashed it. Like, for the first time in my life, I looked like I had only one arm on steroids. Boom! I mean, it was like jacked up. My wife was like, that is broken. There's no doubt about it. Your arm is broken. You better go to the emergency room. And I'm like, nah, I don't think so. Well, can you lift it? No. Can you do anything with it? Nuh-uh. We got to go to the emergency room. And of course, I didn't go, and I don't think it was broken. You know, the swelling finally went down. It still has a bump there and hurts, but whatever. But you know what would have been stupid? We learned through a very hard scenario. I learned, don't walk next to a 16-year-old. Okay? But I also learned, don't walk out with your surfboard straight up like this, because it's gonna do a lot of damage. And so I continued to help him with one arm, you know, and would take him back out there. But, you know, believe me, after this, that surfboard was cutting through and cutting through. It wasn't sticking up like this anymore. Because one, he felt bad that, you know, his dad's arm got crushed as a result of it. And secondly, how stupid would we have been to continue doing the same thing and continue to get our arm blown off, or a head or a face or whatever, right? We got to learn through that process. We learn how to obey. And sometimes it's challenging and sometimes it's difficult, but that's a part of what God has called us to. So as we finish up here, what actions do we need to take? Based on what we've just heard, what actions do we need to take to continue to forward our maturity? Let me give you just a couple, okay? A handful. Here's one. Maybe, so that you don't become hard of hearing or dull in your heart, maybe that you begin working toward, if you don't already do it, that you make it a part of your rhythm, that you prepare your heart before you ever walk in the door here on a Sunday to listen and respond to what the Spirit of God wants to say to you through His Word. Maybe you just start there. Maybe that's a thing you could do. If all of us did that, it would help us immediately just be able to hear, receive, and act on what God has called us to do, okay? There's one thing. Here's another thing. If you don't have as a discipline of your life, spending time with God in His Word on a daily basis or near daily basis, you need to begin that discipline. You say, I don't even know where to begin. Just go online to thechapel.com. There's some places in the spiritual formation section where you've got opportunities. It's got like a read through the Bible in a year if you want to do that. Or turn your note sheet over. Every single week, turn your note sheet over that you get inside of your bulletin, and you'll have things for the rest of the week there that you can track along with the message to begin thinking about and praying about. If you're not involved in any kind of group environment where you can be challenged and where you can grow and all that kind of stuff, why don't you get involved in a group environment? You say, I don't know where to begin. Begin by walking out these doors and going to the information center and saying, I think I need to be involved in a group. And let them help you begin to process that, okay? What's something else you could do? I don't know. There's like a million things probably that you could do. Maybe you could start to serve somewhere so that you can figure out how to start acting out on your own gifts that God has entrusted to you so that you can help other people along the way. You say, well, I don't know how many people I could help. I bet you could help kids. Because I don't know too much, Jerry. I'm not sure really how much I know yet. I could help some kids. Okay, start helping some kids. Or maybe some of you could help some other people in there that are in a nursing home or in a hospital or wherever. I mean, just wherever. Find a place. Figure it out. Link in. Serve. Because this is an opportunity for you to be investing in other people and to continue to grow yourself so that you have something to continue to invest in other people. So there's lots of things. Here's what I just leave you with. Would you ask God, what one action, God, do you want me to take today? What one action to combat spiritual laziness in my life? What one action do you want me to take? Okay? I've given you a few, whatever. I'm not talking about doing everything at the same time. What one action, God, do you want me to take? For some of you, it may be super practical, like this. Like go to bed at a decent hour on Saturday so you don't sleep through the service on Sunday. No, hey, listen, I understand there's some people that work like jobs that take them really late into the night and they still come here, sometimes without sleep. And I'm like, man, that's incredible. And they're like, yeah, I want to hear from the Lord and, you know, hearing from the Lord on no sleep, you know, they're really having to listen. But some of us just, you know, you're up till one, just kind of scrolling on Facebook, whatever, and then you come here and you're dragging and you're sleepy. Really, is that profitable? Does that help you? I'm just tossing out some stuff. I don't know if it's helpful or not. Just tossing out some ideas, right? Hey, here it is. What one thing would God want you to do to combat spiritual laziness? Would you bow your heads with me? For those of us in here, I'm going to take a moment. I'm going to pray for us and we're going to be gone. But if you're here and you've never come to a place where you have entrusted your life to Jesus, here's what I want you to know. I want you to know that the Bible's very clear that God loves you. He loves humanity. The Bible's also very clear that humanity has sinned and is separate from God. That every single human being that's ever walked the face of the earth has sinned. And as a result of that, that there is an interruption. And that God is the only one who can bridge that gap. You can't bridge it on your own. And God bridged that gap by the gift of His Son, Jesus, who was sinless, who, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life and went to a cross so that He could bear upon Him the just wrath of God. And that means your sin and my sin that Jesus said, I'll take on and I will pay for. Jesus rose from the dead. God the Father got Him up from the dead. And it was a demonstration that His sacrifice was sufficient. And that God's love for you is so great that God determined, and when I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Spirit, God determined that it was worth His love for you, for His Son to die. Jesus said He did this for the joy set before Him. He endured the cross. He did this out of love for you so that you could be reconciled back to God. If you're here and you have never turned, it's what the Bible calls repent. It just means to do an about face. That you've been walking one direction, and that means you've been kind of walking to your own drumbeat and doing your own thing and kind of being your own God. If you've been doing that, you need to turn to God and realize that it's only by His grace and only by His mercy, and it's only through faith in His Son that you can be reconciled to Him. So if you've never done that, if you don't know what that looks like, would you just come by the fireside room? If you're in this room or East Worship Center. Just come by the fireside room. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to follow up with you. If you're online, just click on that Knowing Jesus button there, and it'll tell you a little bit more about how we can connect with you and follow up. But I'd ask you, if you're here on this campus, go ahead and come by. We'd love to talk to you about what that looks like. Father, you've said much to us over these last few weeks about what it means to be people of spiritual maturity, and I pray that you would continue to grow us wherever we are, regardless of where we are, that in your grace you would continue to help us progress in our likeness of Christ. Not just by the forced effort, but God, it does require our cooperation and our effort, but we know it will be an act of your grace as you grow us into your likeness. So I pray you'd help us to be that kind of people. And we trust you to do that, and we trust, God, that whatever action you by your Spirit are giving to each of us to combat spiritual laziness in our lives, that we would grab onto it and we would obey even in the small things. We trust you to do this now in Jesus' name. Amen.